I'd like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and our text for this morning will be the final verses of the chapter, verses 31 to 35. Luke 13, 31 to 35. Once again, hear the word of the Lord, this time from the pen of Dr. Luke. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and depart thence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perisheth out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of this word this morning. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the word that you have given to us. For by it we are brought to life and we are sustained in our life. And we pray that our ears, our hearts, and our minds would be open to your word and what you would want us to learn from it, so that whatever we think and say and do would be transformed by your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Beloved, we come this morning to an interesting passage. It's not to say the rest of the things we've looked at haven't been interesting. It's simply to note that we have an unusual situation here in which it appears as though the Pharisees are offering helpful advice to our Lord. It appears to be that way, that is in fact what is happening, but we actually don't know for sure whether this advice to get out of town, to get out of Dodge, while the getting is good, is in fact offered with sincerity, or whether it is offered as part of some plot or trick. We don't know. But either way, we see how the Lord responds, and I want us to consider these verses under the following heading that you have in your bulletin. The third day I shall be perfected. A prophet must perish in Jerusalem. And then finally, your house is left desolate. This passage includes that heart-rending 34th verse, from which we get the title for this morning's message. The reputation that Jerusalem had, not only was it the city of David that we've been looking at, you'll remember the establishment of the city of David in our evening service as we looked through 2 Samuel, we've been reading about the establishment of the city. And it should have been the place where God's name dwelt. And yet we learn from what our Lord says that that is not the complete story. Be that as it may, we come to these verses as our Lord is making his way to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is a key place. It's a significant place. And our Lord will explain why shortly, in the middle of the passage. And so these words that come to him by the Pharisees, whether they be sincere or whether they be part of some sort of a trap, he has an answer for them. You see what they say. That same day, there came certain of the Pharisees, so it was only a subclass of the Pharisees, was a large group. I believe the commentaries say that the number of Pharisees were in the thousands. A few of those come to Jesus on this day to warn him about Herod. This would be Herod Antipas. This would be the grandson, or the son of Herod the Great, who was, of course, the man who tried to have Jesus killed as an infant. This is one that there are very few instances. This may, in fact, be the only instance of someone that Jesus dismisses, who treats with contempt. Even the Pharisees who he disagrees with, Jesus disagrees with them, and it's significant enough that he gets aggravated about it. But Herod is a unique individual in the life of our Lord, in that Jesus will not allow him to be treated with the dignity that he wants. Remember, Herod is a client ruler. He's a puppet of the Roman authorities. He is describe it perhaps as a yes man, one who has to be careful that he remembers what side of the bread is buttered and who does it. And so he's always looking out to protect his own interests and also to advance his own interests. And for some reason, Herod has become interested in Jesus, just as he was interested to a certain extent in John the Baptist. You'll remember, and of course, it's Herod who beheaded John the Baptist because he made those rash words to his stepdaughter when she danced to his satisfaction at a party. Had the great prophet John beheaded because John's wife, who had been his brother's wife, was angry because John called them on it. John said that it was not right that he should steal his brother's wife and marry her. And she was angry. And when Jesus eventually becomes arrested, and when he stands before Herod, he will not answer any questions. He will not give him the satisfaction. Even with Pontius Pilate and the chief priests, he does interact with them, but he will not interact with this man who is, he describes in these verses as that fox. You know, this is his response. The Pharisees say, "Get thee out and depart thence, for Herod will kill thee." Now, I suppose just a basic familiarity with Herod's life and rule would have clued them in that he would not be kind to Jesus, but there does seem to be some insider information that they become aware of, which is kind of unusual because the Pharisees are not the ones, generally speaking, who kowtow to political authority. That's the Sadducees. The Pharisees are the ones who are held in high esteem by the people in the street, by the average Joe in Israel. The Sadducees are the ones, and the Herodians, the others, who are understood to be in league with the Roman authorities. And therefore, they are compromised in terms of their integrity. Nevertheless, they give this word to Jesus, and he says unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." So, if they thought that either their warning would cause Jesus to get out of the area and head toward Judea and therefore run into the waiting arms of the Pharisees in Jerusalem, they failed miserably, didn't they? And if they thought that their warning might cause Jesus to raise his hackles and go and confront Herod directly, perhaps in the way that John the Baptist did, that failed as well. Jesus is going to continue doing what he's doing at the pace that he's doing it, and he will not be turned to the right or to the left by either Herod or his Pharisaical stooges. It's not going to happen. Jesus has a mission. He's heading toward Jerusalem, but he doesn't want to get there too soon, because the hour is coming. The hour is coming, to use the language of the Gospel of John, but it is not yet here. Now, before we'll get back to that, but let's think about when he refers to Herod as that fox. That's not a compliment. Now, I understand that word can be a compliment in our day. It is not a compliment on the lips of our Lord Jesus. It is a term of contempt. You see, so there's not only the evidence of Jesus' actions, there is the evidence of Jesus' words that he holds Herod, Antipas, in very low regard. He does not take him with the seriousness that Herod most assuredly cherishes, being the puppet king that he was. Jesus is basically saying, go tell that know-nothing, do-nothing, worth-nothing character that I will stick to my schedule, and I will leave this part of the country when I am ready to leave this part of the country, and I will arrive in Jerusalem when it is my time to arrive in Jerusalem. And we know, of course, from our reading of the scriptures that he will eventually arrive in Jerusalem. So when Jesus says, the third day I will be perfected, that means he will complete his mission. And you need to give our Lord a little bit of allowance for figures of speech. In other words, he's not saying that in 3 days I'll arrive in Jerusalem, literally 3 days. He's simply, this is a turn of phrase that was common in Israel in those days. The first day, the second day, and on the third day I will complete what I'm doing. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not going to be turned aside. He's not going to be sidetracked. He's not going to be goaded into either attacking Herod and then being killed where Herod rules, which is not in Judea. Okay, and that would mean he wouldn't face his end where he ought to. He also isn't going to be driven into the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes and the lawyers. He's not going to be driven into the hands of the leaders in Israel, in Jerusalem, before his time. Now, of course, he has in mind the mission that God has sent him on. And we see that kind of thinking here as our Lord is making his journey to Jerusalem. But, of course, the Gospel of John is suffused with the language of Jesus being sent on a mission by the Father. This is just throughout the Gospel of John we see this. And it is perfectly permissible, beloved, to allow one portion of God's Word to shed light on another. Now, yes, you're thinking to yourself, but of course that's true. Well, there are many, even in so-called Bible-believing evangelical churches, who will not allow, say, the Gospel of John to shed light on the Gospel of Luke, or vice versa. Or, heaven forbid, we use the New Testament to explain the Old Testament. But in this case, we see that Jesus is aware of the fact, sensitive and sensible to the fact, that he has a job, that he has a mission that he's been sent on. And he knows where it needs to end, and of course he knows where it will end. And he will not be distracted from that by either a sincere concern on the part of some Pharisees or by a political trap. Neither way. He will arrive in Jerusalem, and before he does that, he's going to heal. He's going to teach and he's going to preach. And he will continue doing that. He will continue doing what he has been doing up to this point until it is time, until the hour has come for the Son of Man to be lifted up. Or we can read, I think, when Jesus says that I shall be perfected. It means a little bit more than I will finish the job. It means that he will have completed the accomplishment of redemption. He will be hanging on the cross and he will say, it is finished, and it will, in terms of the accomplishment of redemption, it will be completed. But there, we are not there yet. Not quite. And so it's important that we note that the Lord is never going to be sidetracked. It was true of him in this day that he wouldn't be sidetracked by the Pharisees or Herod. God is about his business in the world, using the church to proclaim the gospel and to build up the saints. And he will not be rushed. He cannot be slowed down. He will achieve his purposes in his good time. We are always tempted to either speed things up or try to speed things up, or we're tempted to want to slow things down. And what we learn is, while, of course, Jesus is speaking to a specific redemptive historical moment, he is uttering a principle which is still true. And that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. He is sovereign over time. He is sovereign over the use of time. He is sovereign over those of us who he uses to extend the kingdom of God. Remember, we learned over the last few weeks about how the kingdom of God grows imperceptibly, like the mustard seed into the tree, or like the leaven that permeates the whole lump of dough. And so it will continue until the day that our Lord is perfected. Now, he notes there in verse 33 he does need to make it to Jerusalem. So he's not disagreeing with perhaps one of the options that the Pharisees put to him. I remember the two options being they would force his hand and he would go and confront Herod. The other would be that he would rush to Judea and into the arms of the waiting Pharisees. So he realizes he must arrive at Jerusalem, for he says it cannot be that a prophet perishes out of Jerusalem. We already noted that we had high hopes for Jerusalem. As we read 2 Samuel and we read the accounts of David and his army capturing the city, especially the stronghold, the keep, and defeating the Philistines and attempting to bring the ark, and Lord willing, this evening we will see that he will finally realize how that can be done without raising the ire of a holy God. So we have high hopes that we have a king who is a man after God's own heart. We have a city now that will be the center, not only the political center, but the spiritual center, where the ark will be located, no longer at the home of Obed-Edom, or hidden in Kiriath Jearim at Baalei Judah. It will be with the people. It will be in the capital city. In Jerusalem, we had such high hopes for Jerusalem that it would be the place where God would dwell, where the tabernacle would be located, where the temple eventually would be built by David's son, Solomon, where the Shekinah glory of God's presence would come down and settle in the temple. where God would have the ark, which we remember from last week is the footstool of the heavenly throne. And yet, we know from our reading of God's word that over the years, the city became permeated with realpolitik, that things were not quite so rosy as we had hoped, that there was, at best, a mixture of good and bad in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem below was not to be confused with the Jerusalem above, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians. The hopes that we had, the city whose foundations and builder is God, that city that Abraham looked for, is not the physical Jerusalem, not the geographical spot that we still know today. The city that he was looking for was the city that will not pass away, the city that we discover in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. That Jerusalem is the one that we have to look forward to. But Jesus is not addressing that one. He's talking about and to the Jerusalem that actually existed in his day, that Jerusalem that more or less still exists in our day. And in the history of the Old Testament people of God, prophets were often put to death. They were tortured. They were imprisoned. They were interrogated. They were sawn in two. That's the tradition of what happened to Isaiah the prophet, that he was sawn in two, and that is made reference to in Hebrews chapter 11, the great Hall of Faith chapter. Jesus is intimately familiar with the reality of the Jerusalem that is below, the Jerusalem in which a prophet must go because he knows he is going to meet his end. And you see there in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus is lamenting. It's all right for the Son of God to lament. The prophets lamented. Jeremiah lamented the fate of Jerusalem in his day. Heart-wrenching, is it not, when you read Lamentations? When you read the prophets, when you think about their prophecies of glory, of a coming day of God's love and restoration, the description of the lion laying down with the lamb, with the child putting his hand into an adder's nest and not worrying about getting stung. We remember that the year of Jubilee, that is spelled out for us in the Old Testament, was meant to point forward, and it does point forward to the consummate age when our Lord comes back in all his glory. But of course, Jesus said when he began his public ministry that description that Isaiah gives of a coming day for the people of God, for the world, that description begins to be fulfilled in his own life and ministry. He said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And of course, that's what got him into trouble. You will remember that. So you see there early on, that's foreshadowing in the first chapters of Luke, foreshadowing what will come later on. That yes, Jesus will have those who follow him, who will be those who recognize their own sinfulness, and they recognize that Jesus is the answer to the sinfulness of their heart. And so he will have true disciples, but he will also have false disciples, Judas Iscariot. He will also have those who reject him outright, as the leaders in Israel themselves, for the most part, did, with a few exceptions. And so Jesus recognizes that Jerusalem is the place where he will meet his destiny. Now, he's not saying that. He doesn't know that because he hopes it's so. It's not like us sometimes when we have it in our head that something will be the case. If it's not based upon God's word, then it's a hope-so hope. Jesus has his faith set like stone toward Jerusalem because he knows it's there where prophecy will be fulfilled, where he will offer up his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A prophet must perish out of in Jerusalem. Now, in his case, technically outside the city walls, as the writer to the book of Hebrews reminds us. But notice there that lament that Jesus offers. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Now, we wouldn't blame God. We wouldn't blame Jesus in particular if he were to say, therefore, I'm going to destroy you utterly. He would have every right to do that. But that's not what he says. At least not initially. At this point, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not? He's saying he desires that the people of Jerusalem would gather together and find their refuge under the shadow of the wings of God. Think about this. We're talking not about Gentiles. We're talking about the Old Testament, the external, the visible people of God, not finding refuge in the shadow of God's wings. This is a theme that is prevalent throughout the Psalms. The theme of finding refuge in the shadow of God's wings. Not that we think that God has wings, literally, but it is a beautiful picture, is it not? The hen gathering her chicks, her brood, and protecting them under her wings. And no doubt you have read accounts of forest fires and volcanoes where those who come to clean up find the mother bird. And this of other animals as well. The mother protects the babies, and the mother sacrifices herself and dies. And the chicks are found alive under the dead body of the mother. You see, that reality is built into creation by God. Jonathan Edwards would say that this is a purposeful sign for the regenerate to see how God is toward his children. You see, our hope is not to be in the Jerusalem that is below. The Jerusalem that is below, and in this instance, that really reflects the whole world, not just Jerusalem over in modern-day Israel. Our hope is not to be in princes. That's not to say we don't become involved in the political process or serve in public office, or in the military, or as policemen, and firemen, that kind of thing. Simply to say that our ultimate trust is to be in the one whose wings provide refuge. Remember that Ruth was described in the book of Ruth as one who came under the shadow of God's protective wings. So we have a Gentile who takes advantage of the protective wings of God. And yet here, Jesus is lamenting the fact that the visible church of his day, for the most part, would reject him and would not heed his call. Would not heed his call. And that's sad. And you know, we talked last week about whether those who would be saved would be many or few, and how Jesus answered that question indirectly by talking about making sure that we strive to enter the straight gate, Another way would be to say to get on the narrow way and follow it, for few will find it, but many will find the broad way which leads to destruction. The fact that Jesus is speaking this way, again, reminds us that at that moment when Jesus was speaking, there was an opportunity being presented in God's providence for people to repent, to respond to that message. For the closing verse is a very sobering message indeed, is it not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 26, that he's citing there, giving a prophecy. Your house is left to you desolate. Your house. At the very least, it's probably a reference to the temple and to the whole sacrificial system and the priesthood and all of that will be left desolate. The truth of the matter is it already is desolate. Spiritually bankrupt. The whole system, because we saw when Jesus had to cleanse the temple, the court of the Gentiles at least, had become a marketplace, a den of thieves. You know, they had the people there who were selling the animals for the sacrifices. They had the money changers, because you had to pay your temple tax in temple money. So if you came from other parts of the world, you would have to exchange your currency for the currency of the temple to pay your temple tax. And Jesus fashioned a whip and turned over the tables and threw out the money changers and threw out those who were selling animals for the sacrifices. He said, you've turned the house of prayer for all nations into a den of thieves. So you see, the temple at that point was already corrupt. What Jesus is doing is revealing what their true colors were. This past week, we've had some terrific winds and storms, and we've seen trees that have been toppled over, rather large trees, rather substantial trees. But when they break and you see the inside, you see that they were actually rotted on the inside. So while they may have been large, they might have appeared to be substantial, they were rotten on the inside. Sooner or later, they're going to fall because of their condition. It's not to say that the condition of the leadership in Israel, representative of the whole people of Israel, was in its condition just naturally because of the way things are, without reference to God. Remember, the judgment, the condition of the human race that's fallen in Adam is the result of God's judgment. It's not merely accidental. And so these leaders, this house, which will be left desolate, they are left desolate because of the judgment of God. And of course, that language of desolation comes from Deuteronomy, the blessings and the cursings of Deuteronomy, and other places in the Torah, the law. We see it in the prophets, we see it prophetically announced, and then we see it come to pass. We see the restoration from exile. Jesus here, no doubt, is pointing forward to the events that culminate in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. And then, of course, there was a further complete destruction after the Bar Kokhba revolt around 135. You see, Jesus is talking about the utter desolation of Israel, not just physically, not just geographically, but spiritually. Their lives were in jeopardy. If they did not repent, if they did not listen to our Lord's encouragement, his urging of them to forsake their ways, they would experience this desolation. And notice he also makes a further prophecy that you will not see me until the time when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that I believe has two fulfillments. The one, of course, is we're thinking of is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he rode on the back of a donkey and people threw palm branches on the ground and their clothing as a sign of respect. At least some of them recognized that Jesus was the Son of David. And so they, I don't doubt that there were those sincere in their uttering of these words from Psalm 118. But, of course, we know that there were many in the city of Jerusalem who would, 5 days later, call for the crucifixion of our Lord. Now, we don't know that the people who greeted him at the triumphal entry were the same exact people who called for his blood on the Friday following. But certainly there would have been some who were in both crowds. But ultimately, beloved, this is a prophecy that is fulfilled in our Lord's second coming, when our Lord returns with the heavenly host to capture up his bride, the church. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that will be the Lord Jesus Christ coming to receive us unto himself. Remember what Paul says. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those we who are alive will join them to go and meet them in the air. Those who are buried and in the ground or in the sea will be resurrected with glorified bodies. Those who are alive, that transformation will occur in the blink of an eye. So there will be some who have glorified bodies who won't undergo death. Those who are alive at the time that the Lord returns. Either way, whether you are raised from the ground, the sea, or whether you are alive at the time of our Lord's return and you experience an immediate transformation from the lowly body to a glorified body, either way, we're going to be saying, by God's grace, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This really is, thankfully, it has a glorious ending, because the verses leading up to that ending are rather sobering, are they not, about the state of Israel, the state of the visible people of God in that day. I've often said that we are, beloved, no better, naturally speaking, we are no better than the Israelites of Jesus' day. Many of us, no doubt, would find ourselves among the Pharisees or supporting the Pharisees, maybe even supporting the Sadducees, maybe even amongst the Herodians and the Zealots or the Sicarii. Or we might be zealous and join the Essenes at Qumran. I mean, there were all sorts of options open for a Jew in those days. Well, you see, the real question is, what are you doing, what are you going to do with this Jesus, the one who laments over Jerusalem? Are you going to go with the crowd that will experience desolation, or will you be among the number who strive to enter the straight gate, the narrow gate, who by God's grace enter in onto the narrow way, that way that Isaiah calls the highway of holiness? By God's grace, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to follow after Christ, to not be found desolate amongst the people of Jerusalem, but to be a citizen of the Jerusalem that is above, and not a victim, not a number or a statistic of the Jerusalem that is below. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We even thank you for the warnings that wake us up, that shake us out of our lethargy. Lord, we pray that we would pay attention, that we would benefit from even the sobering, sharp words that our Lord has delivered, for they are meant to rouse us out of our slumber and our sleep. We pray that we would make improvement of what we have heard and what we read. And we pray that we are among your people. And if we are not already, that we will, before this day is through, be numbered among your people by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.